Good morning. Thanks for coming. I invite you all to bow your heads with me for prayer. Jesus, this morning we want to be inspired by your Holy Spirit again, that we might hear and receive your message. We pray in your name. Amen. So far we've laid some basic groundwork. Number one, that the original sin has nothing to do with behavior. It has to do with breaking relationship, and the bad behavior is the byproduct of stepping out of relationship with God. Therefore, the conclusion would be that the original solution of salvation is not to fix your behavior, it's to restore the relationship, and the byproduct of a restored relationship will be restored behavior. We've looked at yesterday in a very specific way the concept that in order to get... Let me put this differently. Our understanding of salvation will directly reflect our understanding of sin. If sin is primarily a behavior problem, salvation becomes a behavior modification issue. If sin is primarily a relational problem, salvation is based on relational restoration. So yesterday we spent time on what I think is one of the most important one of the two or three important key aspects, and that is we attempted to very deliberately redefine our understanding of sin. And we went off to this verse, 1 John 3:4, whoever commits sin commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. We noted that the three phrases there, everyone while doing sin, sin amartia is not meeting the mark, falling short, all have sinned and fall short. There's a participle, everyone while doing. That means it's an action that's simultaneous to the main action. It's not the main action. Deeds are not the main action of this verse. It's something happening as a result of and simultaneous to the main action. The main action is in the second phrase. The finite verb is doing. It's the same verb in both phrases. One's in a participle. One's in a finite verb. The one while building the building is building the chicken coop. That's terrible, terrible illustration, but you know what I'm saying. It's the same verb. One is participle, something going on, while the main thing is going on. The main thing is anomia, on law, doing on law. How does Jesus define law keeping? What is the number one law? Love God back. What was the number one sin? We stopped loving God. We broke up with him. The number one commandment, love him back, which leads to number two, loving each other. If we're in love with God, it's flowing through and it'll go to others. The two commandments hang together, and on those two hang everything else in Scripture. So we noted down below in the bottom section here, the one therefore doing lawlessness, that's the second phrase, but that's the main verb, so we put it first, which is living apart from God. Paul said sin is... love is the fulfilling of the law. Jesus said the great commandment is love God back. Paul said love is the fulfilling of the law. Remember, love is not what motivates you to fulfill the law. When you are living love, the law is being fulfilled. So the one while living apart from God, that is while doing lawlessness, using Jesus and Paul's definition of lawfulness and turning that over to the flip side, is simultaneously doing sin, falling short of expectations. So notice the core issue is your relationship with God that's broken, and that results in the simultaneous bad behavior. Therefore, sin is lawlessness. The essence of falling short, sin, is at its core, living apart from God, lawlessness. So we attempted to redefine sin along that line. Then we applied this new relational key to Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. It doesn't say the punishment God inflicts on sinners is death. It says the wage of sin is death. God isn't in the verse. God is not in the business of punishing sinners. If you take a behavioral definition of sin, that sin is bad deeds, then God imposes a punishment for your wrong actions. And if I misbehave, God will punish me. And if the wage of sin is death, then if I misbehave, God will kill me. But it doesn't say God punishes death or sin with death. It says the wage that gets paid by sin, not by God, is death. But a behavioral definition of sin leads you to an imposed punishment model. A relational definition of sin will lead you to an intrinsic consequence model. Sin will kill you, like the light disconnecting from the power source. Your wickedness will correct you in the new living. Your wickedness will bring its own punishment, natural intrinsic consequence. Now, we've been through this, so I'm going very quick. So my three favorite phrases I introduced yesterday: God doesn't kill sinners, sin is killing us. Now, I'm not saying God never takes life. I am not in that pacifist camp about God. But I am saying the point of the end result of sin is not that God kills sinners. Sin will kill you. Why? Because sin is a choice to disconnect from God, and God is the only source of life. So naturally, sin will leave you dead. God doesn't say, serve me or die. He says, you're dying, serve me and live. Satan wants you to believe that God is up there saying, serve me or I'll kill you. No, God is saying, if you'll reconnect with me, you can live. But disconnected, your battery will run down and you will die. You're dying, serve me and live. We're born on the Titanic after it hit the iceberg. The ship is going down. This ship is sinking. If we don't get off this ship, we'll sink whether we're good on the ship or we're lousy on the ship, right? It doesn't matter how you act on the Titanic. If you stay on the Titanic, you're going down. So God says, and here's the gospel. The gospel is that God built a lifeboat and there's a seat in it for every person. And it will make it to shore. And then my favorite, Jesus did not come to save us from what God is going to do to us because we sinned. That's what most teach of the gospel. Because you've sinned, God will have to bring justice, and sin is death worthy. Therefore, justice means God will have to take your life. But Jesus jumps in the way and gets his life taken instead. And that's the wonderful subject of substitution. I absolutely believe in substitution, but I don't believe in that kind of substitution. Jesus bore my sins. He took death for me. He faced the devil for me, but he didn't take God trying to kill me and killing him instead. Jesus is God come to save us from what sin is doing to us. Jesus has to be God. If Jesus is any less than God, you have paganism. Because you have an innocent substitute getting whacked for those who should have died. Instead of God himself bearing our relational difficulties. Okay? The only person that can forgive you a debt is whom? The one to whom you owe the debt. Right? If Daryl over here owes Candy $1,000, I have no right to go to Daryl and say, oh, by the way, I forgive you the $1,000 you owe Candy. Right? The only person that can forgive is Candy. And if she forgives, what happens? She loses the entire $1,000. Isn't that right? She bears the entire consequences of the interaction. And the same way with God. The only one that can release us from the results of our choices is him taking it himself. Not having a third party take it. That's paganism. But him taking it himself. So Jesus has to be fully God, or you don't have the gospel. All right. Now, so we applied this relational key to Romans 6:23. Let's see what Romans 14:23 has to say as we move forward. Romans 14:23, an amazing definition of sin, which is whatever is not of faith is sin. Now that all of a sudden completely syncs with everything we've been saying. It doesn't matter how you're living, whether you're doing good deeds or bad deeds. It's all sin if you're not in relationship of trust with God. Because the original sin was breaking the trust relationship. And therefore everything done thereafter is a life of sin until you reconnect. Because the essence of sin is living life apart from God. The essence of sin is not whether you're doing good deeds in your life apart from God or doing bad deeds in your life apart from God. The essence of sin is that you're living apart from God. And it's irrelevant what you're doing. Now, in light of eternity, it's relevant what you're doing in light of earth. If you don't curse at your wife, you won't hurt her heart. If you don't beat each other, you won't end up in jail. If you don't kill somebody, even though you hate them, you won't end up in prison. So you're certainly better off to straitjacket yourself from acting out in certain ways on this earth, but it has absolutely zero eternal value. Because God looks at the heart. If you hated, you're guilty of murder. If you lusted, you're guilty of adultery. Right? I've been married 39 years. I can honestly tell you my wife and I have never spent 5 seconds worrying what the other one was doing when we were apart from each other. Because we've never broken that trust. Now, I'm not saying we're great, but that's an amazingly wonderful thing to have. I also know I could completely blow that trust in 10 seconds. Right? It's all built on relationship. It's all built on the relationship of trust. And whatever is outside of trust in our relationship would be sin against the marriage. Even if I'm off doing good things. Whatever's not of trust is sin. Every behavior is sin if you're living outside of relationship with God. Remember what God wants us to work on? What might we do that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said, what's the work God wants you to do? Work on trusting in me. The work of the Christian life is working on trust, not working on behavior. Because anything outside of trust is a life of sin, whether it's good behavior or bad behavior. Jesus says we're to work on trust. I remember hearing Morris Vinden many years ago back at Pacific Union College in the 1980s saying, "What you cannot trust someone you do not know." Now that's a very blanket, black and white statement. And I remember when I first heard that, my immediate reaction was, things can't be that black and white. But think about it. You cannot trust someone you do not know. Do you pick up hitchhikers? My dad hitchhiked all over the country back in the 1920s and 30s. But we don't do it anymore. Why? We've heard the stories. If I were out hitchhiking, would you be more likely to pick me up? If you recognize me, right? You say, oh, that's Pastor Gary. I wonder what happened. What's he doing out here? You know, let's see. But if you've never met me, you'd drive around and by. Isn't that right? You can't trust somebody you don't know. The more you get to know someone, the more you'll trustworthy. The more you get to know someone that's trustworthy, the more you'll trust them. Right? You can't help it. And the more you get to know someone who's not trustworthy, the less you'll trust them. You can't help it. Why do you have people in your life that you dearly love that you cannot have a good relationship with? Because you can't trust them, right? We all have family members or others that we love. We'd give our lives for them, but we can't have a deep relationship with them because we can't trust them. So trust is the core basis of relationship, and trust is built on getting to know. Eternal life is what? Knowing Jesus. Eternal life. This is life eternal, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Whatever is outside of trust is sin. This verse just really helps to pull these points together. Jesus makes it clear that the sin issue starts is about the heart, not about the behavior. And it's the heart that leads to misbehavior. He says in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, blessed are the pure in heart, not blessed are the pure in behavior. Isn't that right? Don't miss that. Murder and adultery, he says, it's an issue of the heart. If you hate, you've murdered in God's eyes, even if you prevent yourself on earth. If you lust, you've committed adultery in God's eyes. The ultimate thing comes down to loving others, even our enemies. It all comes down to what? Love. Love is a relational word. Matthew 6:34, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The stuff that's coming out your mouth that shouldn't be, it's because you got a rotten heart. These people draw near to me with their mouth, they honor me with their lips, but their heart is in a different county. The things that proceed from the mouth come out of the heart. Sin is a heart issue, and the one thing you can't do is fix your heart. Right? You are powerless to change your heart. You cannot do heart surgery on yourself. You have to get a good heart surgeon. You know, Satan is so clever. He says, do you want to be more like Jesus? Oh, yes. Well, I've noticed Jesus didn't lose his temper like you do. That's true. So you want to be more like Jesus? Yeah, well, you better get to work on that temper. Sounds righteous, but it's pagan. Sounds logical, but it doesn't work. So I turn my focus on my misbehavior, and I've taken my eyes off of Jesus. The problem is a heart problem. Trying to deal with my temper is like trying to rub out the spots to get rid of the measles. We used that illustration yesterday. If I'm working on my behavior, what's in front of me is my behavior, and I will become more and more like myself and less like Jesus. Now look at this verse. Everyone, while abiding in him, is not sinning. Now that's a literal translation because I think it helps nuance it a little bit. Everyone, while abiding in Jesus, is not sinning. Now what is the typical discussion on this verse? Oh, does that mean the person who's in a relationship with Jesus never commits a bad behavior? And we immediately start focusing on behavior. And I've heard people, if you're still committing a bad behavior, you're obviously outside of Jesus, which means you're lost, which means none of us have any hope. And John is very black and white. And I've actually caught myself preaching on this verse and getting it wrong, even though I was preaching on the subject of trying to get it right. What is the original problem of sinning? Not abiding. So the one who is abiding has solved the main sin problem. You get that? John is not asking, do you ever think a thought, whatever. John is saying abiding solves the sin problem because the sin problem is a broken abiding. Okay? If you think of that verse behaviorally, you start trying to figure out whether I could possibly be abiding because I just did this. If you're thinking of it relationally, you realize he's talking about the core issue. Sin is about not abiding. If you're abiding, you have dealt with the main sin problem or are dealing with it. This is an ongoing abiding. The one while abiding, it's a participle actually. The one while abiding is not sinning. Why? Because the one while not abiding is sinning. Because not abiding is what sinning's all about. Back to the tree, okay? I think I had something on that. Abiding equals living in daily intimate friendship with Jesus. Abiding is the cure for sinning and misbehavior because the behavior is a byproduct of the state of abiding. If you're staying out of trouble but have no relationship with Jesus, you are living in sin even if you have an impeccable track record. Back to our core verse. So here are the facts, John says. Here's the first-hand witness that God gave us. It's actually in the aorist tense, which means appointed time it was given. When did he give us eternal life? When was that point in time? When he died on the cross. That's why we don't celebrate the Mass. We don't have to have Jesus die again because we sinned again. It was once for all. He gave us eternal life. Put eternal life in the bank for everyone. All we have to do is draw it out, and the bank's only a prayer away. But he's already given it to everybody, whether you have it yet or not. And this life is in his Son. Eternal life comes packaged in a person. The one, while having the Son, is having the life, literally. If you are in a relationship with Jesus, that's how you have a person. You have this eternal life. The one, while not having the Son, is not having the eternal life. These things I wrote to you in order that you might know that you're having eternal life. He says, I'm writing all this so that you can know you have it. To the ones who are trusting in the name of the Son of God. Who are the ones that have it? The ones that are trusting in the name of the Son of God. It's all about a trust relationship. Trust relationship is the core issue. Behavior is the byproduct. Work on the core symptom or the core problem, and the symptoms will take care of themselves. Can I know I'm in a relationship with Jesus? Are you married? Now, he said yes. If I'd have asked him, are you married? And you'd have kind of thought for a minute. And then said, I think so. We'd know there's a problem over here, right? Or I hope I'm married. Yes, I hope I'm married. I pray that I'm married. Yes. Even though, or you're in trouble. You're going to lose your job because you're living with her. He used all the right phrases, didn't he? That we use for eternal life. Are you saved? I hope so. I'm praying that I am. No. Can you know you're in a relationship with someone? Yes. I know I'm married to Marilyn and have been for 39 years. In the same way, I can know if I'm in a relationship with Jesus. Do I spend time with him? Not do we have a perfect marriage. Oh, no. She drives me nuts sometimes. And I drive her nuts. Not that we have a perfect marriage. Not that we never sin against each other, say things that aren't quite in the right tone of voice or the right words or, you know, kindness. Not that we don't ever have difficulties. But we're married. And we know we're married. And we're not at all insecure about it. And we can have the same view of our salvation. I'm not perfect yet, but I know I'm in a relationship with Jesus Christ. And if I have the Son, I have life. I've written this to you in order that you can know that you have eternal life. What? To whom? The ones who are trusting in the name of the Son of God. Johnny always wanted a red Corvette. One day he met Linda, who owned a red Corvette. And he immediately fell in love. And he likes Linda. And so they got married. In a community property state, Johnny now owns a red Corvette. Sadly, they got a divorce. Now things get more technical. In Arizona, you'd have to cut the Corvette in half. I understand that in Washington State, if you owned it free and clear before the marriage, you own it free and clear after. You don't divide up. Community property does not overtake what you owned free and clear before. So we'll go to the state of Washington. They get a divorce. Does Johnny own a Corvette anymore? No. What's the point? Get the girl, get the Corvette. Lose the girl, lose the Corvette. Get Jesus, get eternal life. Lose Jesus, lose eternal life. It's about who you have. It's about who you know. Jesus lived a perfect life, deserving of eternity. He died the consequences of sin that are my result from disconnecting with him. He rose to conquer death, and in the process, he conquered Satan. There are two popular views of salvation. One is called predestination. The only way you can know for sure you're saved is because God decided, right? He decides you're either going to heaven for bliss or hell for pain. The other view is eternal security, the very popular evangelical view, which says once you say yes to Jesus, you can never lose it. In both cases, you don't have a free will. In the first case, you never had one. With eternal security, you lose it. Once you say yes, you can't opt out even if you want to. Now, of course, that view says, well, if you opt out, it means you never accepted it. That's circular logic. I believe in free will. Adventists are hyper-free willists because you can't have love if you don't have free will. The only way I can remain in love with God for eternity is if for eternity I have the ability to opt out. That does not make you insecure in your marriage. It doesn't make you insecure in your salvation. Relationships are the way that you can have total free will, real love, and security. A secure marriage would not be one that you could not opt out of. You said yes at the altar, that's it, you can't opt out. A good marriage, I don't think, the best anyway, is an arranged marriage where somebody else decides this is who you have. God doesn't work with arranged marriage, and he doesn't work with locked in, and you can't get out no matter what. It's about a relationship. And the only way we have the assurance of eternal life is the same way we have assurance in our relationships with our spouses. And that's God's favorite illustration. I believe we always maintain our free will. You did not receive the spirit of bondage. Bondage means you can't get out. Again, to fear. But you receive the spirit of adoption by which we cry, Daddy, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. If children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. God uses two major illustrations for our relationship with him, marriage and family. Marriage, the intimacy. Family, the security of the child with loving parents. As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Have you received him? I heard, evidently most of you haven't. Have you received him?
Yes.
Have you believed in his name?
Yes.
Then are you a child of God?
Yes.
How secure is a child in a family the way a family is supposed to be? Even when you're naughty?
Yes.
Yes. You don't throw them out because they were naughty. You may have some discipline, some training, some learning, but you're always in the family. All the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. Strongest negative in the Greek language. Absolutely not. No way will he ever throw you out of the family. So, is it possible for you to sin bad enough and long enough and hard enough for God to throw you out of the family? According to that verse, no. But there are two ways out of the family. You're not locked in the closet. You can walk out the front door any way you want to. The only thing that keeps you in the family is love. But by the way, if you hang out with Dad daily, you won't want to leave, right? The other way you can leave the family is get so busy up in your room you never come down for dinner. You'll starve to death and they'll have to carry you out and bury you. But if you come down and dine daily with Dad, if you eat and drink spiritually with Jesus, you will be healthy and strong, and you will certainly never walk out the door on a good relationship. Beloved, now we are children of God. It has not yet been revealed what we shall be. Our full potential has not yet been seen, but we're already children. Get that? We're already children, even though we have not reached our full potential. But we know that when He is revealed, we will be like Him, and we will see Him as He is. The good news is God says, you are not reflecting me like you ought to now. But if you will stick with me as children in the family and grow up in the family, when I am fully revealed, you will be like me. What does that tell us? He will make us like Himself if we stay children in the family. I like Morris Vendon's elevator relationship, his relationship elevator illustration. You go to the relationship elevator and you push the button and the door opens, and there Jesus is the elevator operator. He says, welcome to the relationship elevator. What floor do you want to go to? You say, I want to go all the way to the top. Good choice. He hits the top button and you start going up. Get a little ways up and the elevator lurches and you fall to the floor. Oh, he says, you know, that happens now and then. But he helps us up and he says, now if you'll lean on me, if you'll lean on me, you won't fall down in the elevator. And so you're leaning on Jesus and you're going up. You know, it's a long, tall building all the way to the top floor. And, you know, after a few dozen floors, you begin to get your elevator legs and you kind of move over to your side of the elevator. Look, Jesus, no hands. Lurch, you're on the floor. Now, what does Jesus do? Open the door. You are out of here. We don't have people in the elevator that fall down. No. He picks us back up and he says, now, lean on me. You won't need to fall down in the elevator. Now, let me ask you a question. During all this time, what's the elevator been doing? Still going up, right? While you were falling down, was the elevator going up? Yes. While he was helping you up, was the elevator going up? The elevator's always going up. I believe this elevator illustration leads us to two things which are important to everything we say the rest of the time. If I stay with Jesus on the elevator, he promises two things. He will get me all the way to the top floor. I'm going to make it. Right? That's the assurance that I'm going to make it. It's assurance of eternal life. The second thing he says is I'll have you ready to get off the elevator when you get to the top floor. Does behavior matter? Yes. If you and I were about to be led into heaven right now, our own guardian angel would be standing at the door with God, pleading, don't let him in yet. He'll wreck the place. Isn't that right? Every one of us would absolutely wreck heaven. We're still selfish. We're still self-centered. We're still control freaks. You know, we're all convinced if we were in charge, the world would be a better place. And we take that right into heaven. I believe God promises two things, justification and sanctification, and they're both necessary and neither is optional. Now, we're going to cover this later on, but I'll kind of sneak a little in here. Most of the time when you hear anything about good behavior, good deeds, behavior modification, to those who want to have the assurance of eternal life, there is a phrase, but that's not a matter of salvation. Is the Sabbath a matter of salvation? Is a good diet a matter of salvation? We get real nervous. No, no, no. We got to take that somehow out. Behavior is not optional. You'll never get behavior by working on behavior. But you'll never get to heaven without behavior. Without holiness, no one will see God. We'll start a sermon with that in a few days. And most of the Christian world makes justification the core, the promise to get to the top, the entrance into salvation. But when it comes to sanctification, they have to make it important but optional, because they define sanctification as a combination of divine power and human effort, which is, by the way, the way most Seventh-day Adventists also define it. And if sanctification is a combination of the divine power and human effort, and it's necessary part of the gospel, then human effort has come into the gospel. So in order to have the assurance of eternal life, you have to make sanctification important but optional. I believe the great truth that Adventism was supposed to bring to the Reformation, more than the sanctuary and all that stuff, is that sanctification is by faith alone. And it's not optional. But it doesn't involve human effort on behavior. It only involves human effort towards relationship. And God does behavior modification. Behavior modification is not optional. You'll just never get it by working on it. You'll get it by working on relationship. What does God want us to work on? Work on trusting Jesus. Jesus says, lean on me. I'll not only get you to heaven, justification, I'll have you ready to get off when you get there so you don't wreck the place, sanctification. And I can't explain to you how he's going to do that if you die today, because you're not ready yet. And I'm not going to build a growth chart. As long as you're on the right spot today, you're okay. I can't explain that. But I know one thing. God says, I'm going to modify your behavior, but you don't work on behavior. You work on relationship. Let me worry about behavior. And sanctification is absolutely necessary without holiness. And holiness is the word sanctification in the Greek. Without holiness, no one will see God. You're not going to get there without sanctification. Sanctification is not important but optional. It's absolutely necessary, but it involves the transformation of your heart. And you can't transform your heart. If you transform to perfect outward behavior, but your heart hasn't been transformed, you haven't been sanctified. Jesus promises two things. He'll get us to the top floor, and he'll have us ready to get off. I can't explain it, but I accept the promise, and on that promise I have the assurance of eternal life. But I do know that he tells me to work on knowing him. He says, being confident of this very thing, he who began a good work in you will complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ. I don't know how he's going to complete it in me. There's stuff I've been dealing with for 40 years, and I don't think I've made any progress yet. I don't know how he's going to do it, but does he say he'll do it? Do we have to figure out how he does it? No, we just got to figure out our part. And our part is not to modify our behavior. Our part is to work on trust in Jesus Christ. Now you have every spiritual gift you need as you eagerly wait for the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. The only way you can eagerly await his return is if you know he's going to have you ready. Isn't that right? And if you're in him, you're ready. He will keep you strong to the end so that you will be free from all blame on the day when our Lord Jesus Christ returns. I don't know how he'll do that, but he says he will. God will do this. Oh, good. I don't even have to understand, right? You don't have to understand how your car works. Just get in, turn the key, push the button, drive home. Right? God will do this. He's faithful to do what he says. He has invited you into partnership with his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Do you like this picture? There you are, standing in front of the 10-story high Ten Commandments. And at the top is God and all the heavenly beings. And what does that tell you? You are toast. Right? You are burnt toast. The loudspeaker of the judgment scene says, Gary Vendon, take the stand. And the universe watches as I stand there all by myself. The devil shows up. He says, I've got the goods on this guy. And he rolls out a 12-mile-long scroll. And you all gasp and say, and he was the pastor. My only comfort is that my name's at the end of the alphabet. Most of you will have to go ahead of me. But then Jesus said the first will be last. So that's not a lot of comfort. And the last will be first. As I began to understand a relational theology, the privilege of having a friendship with Jesus that grows day by day, and that the core sin problem is living apart from him, and that seeking him morning by morning, day by day, is how I work, how I come into a faith relationship with him, the picture changes. Before I can get up there to the stand, a muscular former carpenter in a white robe steps forward. He raises his hand. The sleeve falls back. I can see the scars. And he says, "Father, Gary is a friend of mine. And I told him he wouldn't have to be here for this because I'm standing in for him."
Amen.
And the Father says, "Any friend of yours is a friend of mine. He's welcome." Assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my words and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life. And shall not come into judgment, but has already passed from death into life. Literally, the one while hearing the word and while trusting, those are participles. So the one while hearing the word and while trusting in the one having sent me has eternal life. There's the main verb. You've got it. While you're hearing his word and while you're trusting in him, you have it. And into judgment, and the word there in Greek is krisis, from which we get the English word crisis. He is not coming, but he has already gone over out of the death and into the life. Is that clear? Is there a judgment? Yes. Is it a crisis for me? No. Because I come in already having passed. Is it because I come in standing in Jesus? I will be present, but there will be no crisis. In fact, it will be a victory. Because Satan will be completely disarmed and thrown out, and I will be set free. The judgment, folks, is good news. Because it's when we get set free from the tyranny of Satan. It's not the bad news of when we get double jeopardy for all the sins we already confessed once while they go over them again and see if we really made it. I don't believe in double jeopardy. My assurance of eternal life is based on my friendship with Jesus, not on the absence of misbehavior, but an abiding friendship with Jesus will transform my behavior. How did we say it? It's not about what you do. It's about who you know, and who you know will transform what you do. If you know Jesus, you can know you're saved, you can know you'll become like him, and you can know he will finish the work in time, even though you don't know how he's going to do it. And we don't have to figure it out. We just have to seek Jesus.
Amen.
All right. Now we're going to move on to some practical application here. We're going to go. Let's see if this is the right one. Yes. Okay. So, hang on, I don't have these all together in one place because I'm preaching parts of sermons each day. That one. So we talked about Morivan and spiritual crisis. He knew the doctrine. He was a born and bred Seventh-day Adventist, but he didn't know Jesus. And the little old lady would see him at the door and say, "Pastor Vinden, that was a great sermon. It'll be even better when you know Jesus for yourself." He said, "I didn't know that it showed." So we said he began asking friends at camp meeting, pastoral friends, what do you tell someone if they ask you, what does it mean to be, how do you become and remain a Christian? Give your heart to God. How do you give your heart to God? Surrender your will to Jesus. Lay your all on the altar. All these idioms. And he went home from camp meeting realizing he was not made out to be a Christian or a Seventh-day Adventist minister, wrote out a letter of resignation, but before he sent it, he was impressed to read the little book, Steps to Christ. He read it through, and it used all the cliches. And he was about to chuck it in the fireplace when he was impressed to read it again and underline in red the things you could actually do. And when he got done and he began to review the red underlining, he realized there were three specific things that it said you could do, and they were all under the overarching concept of relationship. That God is looking for a personal, intimate relationship with us. He's not just out for us to be good. And he coined his concept that he presented over the years then that we've picked up of the relationship stool, the three-legged stool of a relationship understanding. So we're going to use the three-legged stool. The first leg is the Bible. You've got to spend time with God in the Bible. Now, that's not the Bible for the purpose of doctrinal understanding or getting the prophecy straight. It's the Bible for the purpose of knowing Him. You search the Scriptures because you think in them you find eternal life, but these talk about me and you must come to me, using the Scriptures to come to Jesus. Not to nail your neighbor to the wall with doctrinal accuracy. Number two, prayer. Prayer for the purpose of communion with God. Not 911, I'm in trouble, get me out of this mess, help me find my keys and pass that test prayers. Or please let that officer not give me a speeding ticket prayer. It's something beyond the prayer list of advising God how to run the universe. But prayer for the purpose of communion with God. And thirdly, sharing. Oh, no, I got a witness. Bubbling over due to Numbers 1 and 2, a great relationship. Have you ever noticed when you're in a great relationship, you bubble over about it, don't you? Not sharing to convince others you're right, not sharing things that you discovered to show that your neighbors are going to the wrong church on the wrong day, but sharing from the sense of an overflow of a great relationship that you really can't help but talk about. We liken it to eating, breathing, and exercising or living actively. Morris Vinden, once he discovered this, he decided he wanted to have a relationship with Jesus. You could say in his life, it wasn't like his son that found Jesus in an evening. With Morris, it was a little more like me. It didn't go from black to white instantly. It was a long... Well, he said, when I learned that a personal relationship with Jesus was the thing that was waiting for me to experience, and that there were three specific things that were the only means I had to get that experience, I decided I was going to work on those three things because I desperately wanted something more meaningful. He said before he started this process, reading the Bible, now this is a pastor, young pastor, reading the Bible was boring, boring, boring. Anybody been there? He began reading with a prayer that God would meet him there and turn something around inside. He said, I read for days and it went from boring, boring, boring to boring, boring. I read for weeks. It went from boring, boring, just to boring. I kept reading because I was desperate, like Jacob at the Jabbok, hanging on until you bless me. I had no alternative, nowhere else to turn. I decided I was going to cling, hang on, white knuckle it until I got a breakthrough. If you're going to do anything legalistically, seek Jesus. Legalistically. There was no great bang. It was a slow gradient metamorphosis. He said it went from boring, boring, boring to boring, boring to boring to not so bad to okay. There did come a point in his life where he couldn't wait to spend more time with Jesus. We look for progress in behavior. He began looking for progress in relationship. Jesus promised Nicodemus, if you will look to the uplifted Savior, you will live. And that's the process that Morris went through. Super important, even if you haven't experienced the kind of heart-burning warmth that you want to feel, as you are seeking to break through into a meaningful relationship, you are still doing the only thing humanly possible to grow in knowing Christ. Did you get my point there? If you haven't felt the heart-burning breakthrough yet, but you're seeking Him daily, you are still doing the only thing you can do to make anything happen. And here's the good news. If you are engaged in relational activities with Jesus at any level, whether it's still boring, boring, or boring, or not so bad, if you haven't reached the great stage yet, are you in a relationship with Jesus? Yes, you're seeking Him daily. In relationship. And if you have Jesus, do you have life? This is why I think it's so important we understand this verse. If you have the Son, you have life. If I have Marilyn, I have a wife. It doesn't matter whether we just had the best day of our marriage or the worst day of our marriage. We're still married. I still have a wife, and I still have that relationship. Isn't that right? It's not how good the relationship is that is the key point of your eternal life. It's that you're seeking the relationship. You know that once upon a time, well, I'll use myself on this. Once upon a time, I walked into a church completely unmarried. And the preacher said, "Do you?" And I said, "I do." And she said, "I do." And we walked out of the church completely married. Have we ever been any more married than the day we got married? No. Is our relationship different? Oh, yes. After 39 years, we're very different people. That's why you tell young people when you get married, be sure you stay close or you'll grow in different directions. And in 20, 25 years, you'll say, "Who are you?" Right? You now know the kids and your careers, but you don't know each other. You got to grow together because you're going to grow. But I'm not any more married now than I was the minute I got married. Is the relationship different? Yes. Has it grown? Yes. Is it better? Yes, it is in our case. And I'm glad for that. The moment you receive Jesus, you're as saved as you'll ever be. You may not be acting that way, but you're as saved as you'll ever be. And 39 years later, if you're still walking with Jesus, you're still married. And you might even be acting a lot more like him. I hope you are. I hope you've grown to start living life. Because anything else is living death. A few thrills on your way to death. But you don't have to have a great relationship with Jesus to know you're saved. Just have one. Just start seeking him. Even in the white knuckle stage where you're just hanging on. If you're hanging on to Jesus, you have eternal life. Don't miss that. Okay, so imagine trying to run a bakery without flour. Imagine trying to run a dairy without cows. Trying to run a bank without money. That's sort of the American way, but trying to skydive without a parachute. In each case, these items are the most fundamental element in the activity. And you can't be a Christian follower of Jesus without a devotional life. Without the three legs of the stool going on in your life, you can't have a good relationship with Jesus. This is the fundamental element. And yet we talk to people and we discover pretty much across the board that young people, older people, camp meetings, churches, retreats, wherever, approximately 4 out of every 5 describe their spiritual life as faithfully and regularly attending church but not having daily time for Jesus. So why do we keep talking about something so simple as spending daily time with Jesus? Because 4/5 of us aren't doing it. All right? And if it's the only thing you can do, it's really the only thing we should talk about. So first we want to talk about the first leg of the stool. We'll start in John chapter 6. One day Jesus fed 5,000 people with a sack lunch, then he sent them home. The next day they came back. Why did they come back? They came looking where they'd left him, but he wasn't there. And then they found him on the other side of the sea. They said, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" They're really amazed because he had no boat, but he got across the lake in the middle of the night. And they couldn't figure out how he did it. Now, that was the night he walked on water, but they didn't know that. So when they say, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" They're not saying, "Let's see, did you get here at 9 or 10? They're saying, "How'd you do that? You can't be here. You have to be over there." And Jesus said, "I'm not going to tell you when I got here, I'm going to tell you why you're looking for me." That's my paraphrase of verse 26. "Assuredly, I say to you, seek me not because you saw the signs." You're not looking for me because you saw the signs that I did, which means you want to put your trust in me as your Lord and Savior. You are seeking me because you ate the loaves and were filled. You're hungry. You want another meal. You want a feeding program. I actually heard a young pastor who's who is a chaplain at one of our colleges read this verse and read this passage and say, what we need to be out doing people is feeding programs. Now, maybe we do need to be doing feeding programs, but what's fascinating here is Jesus refused to do a feeding program. They came back for a second meal, and he said, "No, I'm not going to give you food, I'm going to give you myself. Don't work on the food that perishes, but work on the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. Because the Father has set his seal on him. You've seen the seal that I can, what I can give you through the miracles. But now I'm not going to feed you. I'm going to give you eternal food. Work on that. You guys are totally consumed on survival. I'm trying to give you something more." Then they said, "Okay, you want us to work on something? What shall we do to work the works of God?" Jesus said, "The work of God is trusting in me. You need to work on a relationship with me, not just a relationship with getting your next meal." So they said to him, "What sign will you perform that we may believe in you? What work will you do?" And what are they saying? "If you give us one more meal, we'll believe in you. You know, you could solve world hunger right now, and world hunger would be back in 5 hours. I smile at people who say we're going to solve world hunger. Now the world will be hungry again tomorrow. You can't solve hunger, but you can provide food. And they're saying, man, if you'll feed us once more, we'll believe in you. Our fathers ate manna in the desert. It's written he gave them bread from heaven. What are they saying? We'll follow you if you'll feed us. Politicians learned that a long time ago, didn't they? And Jesus said, Moses didn't give you the bread from heaven. My Father gives you the true bread, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. I'm the bread. And they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. He said, I'm the bread of life. If you come to me, you'll never hunger. If you believe in me, you'll never thirst. And they kept at it. You can read the rest of the verses. They kept at it. Come on, feed us. And finally, Jesus said, I'm the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness, and they're dead. I can give you food, but it'll only keep you alive until you grow old and die. But the bread, this is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat and not die. I'm trying to give you something better than manna. I'm the living bread which comes down from heaven, or came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he'll live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh that I'll give for the life of the world. And what did they all do? They all walked away. And Jesus turned to the disciples and he said, are you going to go too? And I love the response. Where would we go? If we had a better option, Jesus, we would be out of here so fast. So it all comes down to eating the right bread. And Jesus is the bread. If you don't eat your spiritual meals, you can't have spiritual life. In the same way, if you don't eat physical meals, you can't have physical life. Right? My dad used to tell a stupid joke. He'd say, Gary, have you heard the joke about the man, or you've heard the story about the man who taught his horse not to eat? And of course, I'd say, no, Dad, because I knew he needed to tell a joke at that point. And I'd heard it many times before, and he was saying it with a grin anyway. And he'd say, funny thing, he just got that horse trained and the horse up and died. If you don't eat, will you live? No, you'll die. If you don't eat enough, you'll slowly die. Right? So you've got to eat. And the spiritual bread is Jesus. So let's talk about a recipe for bread. I'm going to move through this really, really fast because I want to get this today. Here's the simple recipe. Time alone at the beginning of every day in contemplation of the life of Christ through his word and through prayer. Okay? There's the recipe. I suggest when you sit down for your spiritual breakfast, you start with a preliminary prayer, asking God for a heart experience, not a behavioral modification, asking God to rebuke Satan's power to distract because, you know, he will set the rabbits loose and have you running off every goose trail. You know, shut your phone off, shut the TV off, shut the phone off, you know, shut the internet, the computer off. Get alone with God and don't let anything interrupt. But ask him to keep your mind focused because Satan will let the rabbits out. And thirdly, ask for Holy Spirit eyesight to bring what you need today out of this passage. And by the way, you could read the same three verses every day for the rest of your life, and God could feed you something new.
Amen.
Okay? So, we're not going to go in order here. We're going to start with through his word. I believe the Bible is absolutely, reading inspired material about Jesus is absolutely necessary for you to have time with Jesus. All the Bible's good, but I suggest for this you start with the four Gospels. And stay with the four Gospels because they tell you directly about Jesus. You may stumble over Isaiah and Jeremiah and Habakkuk, but you'll find Jesus every time when you go into the Gospels. Get a readable Bible translation. You don't have to do Elizabethan English in order to commune with God. Praise the Lord. No translation is perfect because every translation is interpretation. If you're bilingual, you know that. So there's no perfect English. I can pick a fight with every English translation I've ever read somewhere. In fact, I'll show you one verse they all get it wrong, which means I'm probably the guy that's crazy, but I'm convinced in one place they all get it wrong. And I strongly recommend some inspired companion books like Desire of Ages, Ministry of Healing, Christ's Object Lessons, Thoughts from the Mount of Blessings. And if you read the little book Confrontation, it's a little book by Ellen White about the size of steps of Christ. It's on the temptations of Christ. It is fabulous. I think they're great companion books. Don't abandon Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but these are very helpful companion books. And if you believe like I do that Ellen White was specially inspired, they're the best companion books you can find. Okay? Remember, your purpose is to read to become better acquainted with Jesus, not to figure out the finest, last, perfect interpretation of that verse. You search the scriptures, you think in them you find eternal life, but these are they which testify of me. Let the scriptures take you to Jesus. That's the focus. It's relational. Okay? At the beginning, we'll go to that one next. In the beginning, God. Totally out of context, but I'd suggest it's a good verse for every day. Make that the first thing. In the beginning, God. Proverbs 8:17 says, I love them that love me, and those who seek me early will find me. I looked at the Hebrew. Early is shakar, which means black. But it's the black of early dawn. So you do get the darkness of the first part of the day. And it often gets translated earnestly, diligently. But it's the early bird gets the worm. That's the concept. Moses didn't give you bread from heaven. The bread that God will give you, or the bread of God, is he who comes down from heaven and gives life for the world. Jesus, well, the people bring up manna in the passage we just read. And Jesus uses the manna concept. So let's use the manna concept to understand this just a little bit. It says they gathered the manna every morning, Exodus 16:21, every man according to his need. And when the sun became hot, it what? So if you waited till the afternoon to go out and get your manna, you were going to have a hungry day. May I suggest you need to seek your spiritual manna at the beginning of your day. Your day. If you work nights and go home and go to bed and get up at 3 in the afternoon, that's your early. For most of us, it's early. And I always figured if God wanted me to see the sunrise, he'd have made it come up later. I'm not an early riser. But I need to get up, and whenever I do get up, the first thing needs to be not grab the book I was reading the night before and finish the chapter because I was falling asleep, but go to Scripture and make that the first thing I do and give God the first hours of the day. I think that's very important at the beginning. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to hear as the learned. If you will, you know, you say, how am I going to get up so early? Try this. Set your alarm for when you need to get up, and then ask God, if you want to meet me sooner, wake me up. And by the way, don't stay up till 1 a.m. watching the Late Late Show and expect God to give you a full night's sleep in 3 hours. But he can give you a full night's sleep in 3 hours if that's what needed to happen. And he may waken you at an ungodly hour to spend time with him. But try letting God be your alarm clock. I think the best thing to do is set your alarm clock to give yourself a half hour or so to spend with God. So back up that alarm clock enough to give God some time in your morning. Don't set your alarm clock with no time for God. Set your alarm clock with time for God and then say, God, if you want even more time, you wake me up early. You'll almost always wake up before your alarm clock. And sometimes it'll be way before. And then you want to turn over and snuggle down and go to sleep. And you do that too long and God will stop waking you up. He gives power to the weak. To those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youth will faint and be weary. Young men will utterly fall, but those who wait, the word can actually mean wind on the Lord, will renew their strength. They will mount up with the wings of eagles. They will run and not be weary. They will not walk and not be faint. May I suggest, just like tithing, 90% goes further than 100. If God wakes you up with less hours of sleep than you think you need, God is more than capable of getting you through the day. Right? Now in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, he went out and departed to a solitary place and he prayed. Jesus went out early. If you read the story of great people like George Mueller and others who had lives of prayer that changed their generations, they always started their day early with God. You have to make it the first thing in your day. I'm not saying reading the Bible late in your day is not workable, but you're distracted. Your mind's already going 100 ways. The bunch of rabbits have already gotten loose, and it's hard to pull it back in. Give God the best and the first of your day. Time alone. I believe you have to spend time alone. This is not family worship. This is not a group experience. And you know, the first thing we ask, especially us men, is how much time? So you're having a little marriage trouble. You go to the marriage counselor, and the marriage counselor says, you guys need to start spending time together. It's all been kids and career. You have to start spending time together like you did when you first met. That's how you fell in love. So you need to spend some time. And what's the first thing the guy is likely to ask? How much time? Wrong question. Okay, honey, we're going to spend our 30 minutes together starting now. I'm starting the stopwatch. Okay, you go first. You know, it's not going to work. However, you have to have a significant amount of time if you're going to have any quality. At least 20 minutes, 30 minutes. Give God a piece of time. Give him something. You may find at times you want to spend an hour or more, and it's great when you can, but you have to give him more than a text for a day with your hand on the doorknob. That was a Maury Vendon phrase, a text for the day with your hand on the doorknob. It's to nurture relationship. It's not to get her done. Martin Luther said when he had an extra busy day, he needed to spend at least 4 hours alone with God. Well, I have an extra busy day. I don't have any time with God. HMS Richards, you know who that is? That was Maury Vendon's hero. So Maury Vendon's my hero, so he's my hero's hero. HMS Richard, Maury was talking to Richards one day when he was a young man trying to figure this whole thing out. And Richards said, you know what I think the problem is with our young ministers these days? They don't even spend 3 hours reading their Bible in the morning. And Maury said, he's going, oh, absolutely, you know, absolutely. And he wasn't spending 30 minutes. He was just learning on this thing. Notice, let every man gather according to each one's need. You can't pray for someone else. You can pray for someone else. You can't have a prayer life for another person. You can't eat for another person. You can't exercise for another person. You have to do that yourself. You can't seek a relationship, well, I guess you could, with another man's wife for him, if you know what I'm saying. Time alone. Let everyone gather according to his need. And then I love verses 17 and 18. Then the children of Israel did so and gathered some more and some less. And when they measured it by omers, he who gathered much had nothing left over and he who gathered little had no lack. Do you catch what the manna did? If you went out to get the manna in the morning and you had a shop vac and you got bags of the stuff, loaded it in the back of your pickup and took it back to your camp, and some little grandma with five orphaned grandchildren who could barely bend over managed to get a little bowl of it. It says when they got back to their tent and measured it by omers, they had an omer for each person in the tent. So grandmas would swell to one omer for each person, and the guy with the pickup load truck would only have one omer per person. It would shrink. The point is, if you go out to pick up the manna, you'll get what you need. You don't have to worry about getting something out of your time with Jesus. Some mornings it'll taste good, and some mornings it'll taste like he ground up the box and fed it to you. Some mornings you'll be on the edge of your seat, and some mornings you'll be fighting sleep. Some mornings you'll have to stand up and walk on a treadmill just to stay awake to read your Bible, then walk on the treadmill to stay awake to read your Bible. But if you spend time with Jesus, it's like your breakfast mom gave you. Sometimes you liked it, sometimes you didn't like it. But if you ate it, you still got the nutrients. Correct? Yes. So you don't have to worry about getting something out of it or making your time with Jesus work. You don't have to manage this thing. Just give God some time and sit at his feet, and he promises you'll get what you need. Every day. How often do you need to eat? How often do you need to eat?
Every day.
Every day. Let no one leave any of it till morning, Moses said. Notwithstanding, some did not eat Moses, but some of them left part of it until morning, and it bred worms and stank. I would have kept my extra manna overnight. It pains me physically to see food thrown out. That's why I carry as much of it as I do, as I finish things up. I literally go through the refrigerator trying to pick out what's the next thing Marilyn's likely to get rid of if it's not eaten, and that's what I eat. I don't want to be thrown out. I would have kept it. Can't throw this good food out, but it breeds worms and stank, which means what? You can't have tomorrow's experience today, and today's experience doesn't carry over tomorrow. If you miss a day, you're not dead. If I don't have time with Marilyn for a day, it doesn't mean we lose our marriage, but if we keep that up, we'll lose it. Right? So you need daily time. Give us this day our what? Daily bread. That's what the altar or the bread on the table of showbread is all about. You need a daily bread. Seek first the kingdom of God and take no thought for tomorrow. Tomorrow will take care of its own things. Today is today, one day at a time. In contemplation of the life of Christ, the focus is to meet Jesus. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. You need to focus on knowing Jesus. It's in contemplation. If Jesus is lifted up, if I'm lifted up from the earth, I'll draw all people to myself. Again, you search the scriptures because you think you find eternal life there, but they testify of me. You have to come to me for life, and that's every day. Behold the Lamb of God. Doesn't mean glance. It means stare. Ellen White says, we should carefully study the Bible, asking God for the aid of the Holy Spirit that we may understand his word. We should take one verse and concentrate the mind on the task of discovering the thought which God has put in that verse for us. We should dwell upon that the thought until it becomes our own. We're not talking about quantity here. We're talking about quality. A really good small meal. It's not about reading your Bible through in a year. It's about spending time with Jesus. By looking constantly to Jesus with the eye of faith, we will be strengthened. God will make the most precious revelations to his hungering, thirsting people. They will find that Christ is a personal Savior. As they feed upon his word, they find that it is spirit and life. This is eating the bread that comes down from heaven. And the famous one, it would be well to spend a thoughtful hour a day. And that doesn't mean 60 minutes, but you know what? That's a pretty good goal. In contemplation of what? The beasts of Daniel 7. No, the life of Christ. We should take it point by point. Let the imagination grasp every scene. Please do not be afraid of your imagination. Do not be afraid of imagination, contemplation, or meditation. They're all used all through the Bible and all through Ellen White. There's good and there's bad. But don't let somebody come along and say, oh, the word contemplation, oh no, he's into neuro-linguistic programming or whatever. Ellen White says we need to meditate. Ellen White says we need to contemplate. So I believe in contemplative prayer and meditation, focusing on Jesus. So please don't let some of these crazies, excuse me, if you're one of them, I'm sorry, but don't let some of these people paranoia you about the concept of meditation and contemplation. It's what you're meditating and contemplating on. If you think more and more about less and less until you concentrate totally on nothing, Satan will move in. That's transcendental meditation. But if you concentrate on Jesus, he won't let him in. Let your imagination grasp each scene, especially the closing ones. You've read this before. So we suggest a little acronym, SOAP. Scripture, observation. Read a passage. Close your eyes or journal to describe the story. Paraphrase it in your own mind. Fill out the story. You know, are you the leper? Are you Jesus? Are you bystander? Just think about the story. Let your mind run wild, but focus on the story. Then apply it. Okay, Jesus, so now I've looked at you. I've looked at the story. What do you have to tell me today? And again, I highly suggest journaling, writing it down. It'll make your mind slow down and think. And then prayer. Pray about what you just read in the application God gave you. All right? So that's just very practical, simple stuff. We're done for today. But if you don't take some time every day to sit down and read the Word of God, that seems to be the way God has given us to focus and connect with Him. He is the Word, and that Word is found especially through Scripture. All right? I'm going to have a prayer and close, and then I'll take any questions. Jesus, thank you so much that you have given us yourself as the living bread. May we eat it daily, because only by eating you can we live, because if we have Jesus, we have life. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.